As we continue our study in this wonderful story of the book of Ruth, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us and that you are interested in the most very intricate parts of our lives. Lord, you tell us in your word that you actually know the number of hairs on our head. So when we get a haircut, you know how many are left. That you are that interested in each one of our lives, that you have a plan for us, that you seek to lead us and direct us. As we consider today what it means to live under the providential care of God, I pray that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and our spirits, that we might come to appreciate, but also understand the way that you lead us. The way that you move in our lives. As we see this played out so beautifully in the life of this young woman by the name of Ruth. So God, we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you felt that there was no other explanation for you to be in that situation or to be in that place other than it was God? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Where it's just a moment or a situation where it's like, this was a God thing. God put this together. Maybe you've said this before. I didn't choose my life. My life chose me. Or I didn't choose this job. This job chose me. You know, I could say that about this place. In this church, about Vista. When I was growing up in Orange County and when I was in college and thinking about my future, I wasn't thinking about, man, I want to go live and work in Vista, California. To be honest, I did not even know where Vista was. I didn't know that Vista even existed. And a lot of people still don't. People ask me all the time, hey, where's your church? And I tell them it's in Vista, California. And they're like, where is that? And I say, well, you know where Oceanside is or Carlsbad? Ever heard of them? Oh, yeah. Well, we're about 10 minutes inland from there. Oh, okay, you know. But I wasn't dreaming about, man, you know, Vista, but God chose to put me here. Not once, but twice. The first time was as a youth pastor, where I got to serve for 7 years here with an awesome group of kids. And it's interesting because I look back now and so many of the greatest and most wonderful things in my life have been attached to this place. It was through being here that I met Denise, who became my wife. And after serving here for 7 years, we went to plant a church up in Oregon and really thinking that we were going to be there for the rest of our lives. But through a series of events and through the connections that we had here before, the Lord ended up calling us back to then be the lead pastor, which has been amazing because I get to hang out with all of you awesome people and crazy people. But it's a lot of fun and we've enjoyed it. And so many of our closest friendships have been connected to this place, this church. So many of our kids who are now all grown up children, so many of their closest relationships have been connected to this place. And when you can look back on the events of your life and see them as being more than just random happenstance events, but you see the divine hand that has been orchestrating the various twists and turns, that's what we refer to as the providence of God. Webster defines providence in this way. Providence is God's guidance and care. It's kind of a simple definition. I like this one from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He says, providence is the unseen rudder on the ship, Providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must finally prevail. The theme of chapter 2 of the book of Ruth is the providence of God. Because in this chapter, we see God's hand orchestrating events that will impact individual lives, but eventually the whole world. Because the events that take place in this chapter will eventually lead to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And before we jump into chapter 2, for those of you who weren't here last time, let me give you a little bit of a recap. As we began the book last week, we were introduced to this family from the tribe of Judah living in Bethlehem. And when famine hit, they sold their land and they, you know, went to a place, they hit the road and went to a place called Moab. Now, Moab is not a place where God's people are supposed to go. There's no believers there, there's no worship there, there's no church there, there's no fellowship there. And the people of Moab, they worship the god Chemosh, and they worship a host of other false gods. They don't love the God of the Bible. They don't value the things that that God of the Bible values. But this is where they go. This man, whose name is Elimelech, his name means God is king, takes his family, his wife, Naomi, and their two boys. And they go there because of this famine, and they go to Moab because they don't want to die. They don't want to starve to death. So they head to Moab, and they're there for about 10 years. The boys grow up, and they marry two Moabite women. But then Elimelech dies, and his two sons also die. Now again, why did they go to Moab? So they wouldn't die, right? And yet all three of them die, and now we have three widows. There's Naomi, the mom, and her two daughters-in-law, these two Moabite girls, one by the name of Ruth and the other by the name of Orpah. Well, Naomi is there now in Moab, but she hears that there's bread again down in Bethlehem, which actually means the house of bread. And Naomi's the prodigal daughter of the Old Testament. And she comes to her senses and she says, I don't belong here. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. But then she looks at her two daughters and says to them, but you guys do belong here. This is your home. This is where you've grown up. This is where your family is. So I'm leaving, but the two of you should stay here. And Orpah agrees with her, but Ruth says, no way, I'm staying with you. And where you go, I'm going to go. And where your people are, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so Naomi and Ruth travel back to Bethlehem. And when they arrive, the women of Bethlehem, they see them coming into town, and they sort of recognize Naomi. I mean, 10 years have gone by. She doesn't look the same. The world has really, you know, taken its toll on her. But they look and they say, is that Naomi? Is that her? Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. Is that pleasant? And Naomi says, yes, it's me, but don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. And Mara means bitter or bitterness. Because she says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And she is making note of the fact of God's chastening hand upon her life. And that's where we left Naomi and Ruth last week. And we noted that the book of Ruth could easily be a four-act play where each chapter is an act. And that's kind of how we looked at it, where last week chapter 1 was act 1 and it had four scenes. And we're going to do that again today, where chapter 2 becomes act 2 and it also has four scenes. And so now we have a new setting. In act 1 or chapter 1, the setting was Moab, but now we're back in Bethlehem. And before the scene starts, the narrator introduces us to a brand new character by the name of Boaz. Look at verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, the name Boaz means standing in strength. And this is a fitting name for this guy. We noted last week that the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. And the tagline of the time of the judges was that everyone in Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they were no longer following the Lord. They were just doing what they thought was best. And it led them down a path of idolatry and a lot of immorality. And it was a very, very dark time in the nation of Israel. But in this dark time, you have this man, Boaz. His name means standing in strength, and that's exactly what he does. He's a man who remains faithful to the Lord, even in this dark time. He is a faithful man. He is a godly man. We also note that he's a relative. The word in some translation is kinsman. In the Hebrew, it's the word goel. And we're going to talk about why that was important, but we also note that he was a man of great wealth. So think about this. 10 years before, Naomi and her family made a choice to go to Moab. And the choice was made during a difficult time, this time of famine, and they did what a lot of people do. Instead of running to the Lord, they ran to the world. They went to Moab, but they did not have to make that choice. And it definitely was the wrong choice. Because when they come back, what they discover is the people of Bethlehem, they haven't perished. And in the case of Boaz, who didn't run and didn't go, but he stayed in the midst of the famine, God provided for him, and he even becomes a man of great wealth. In fact, Boaz is such an impressive man that years later, his great-great-grandson Solomon, when he's building the temple, in the temple, there's going to be two pillars. And he names one of those two pillars, he names the pillar Boaz, after his great-great-grandfather, this man, because pillars speak of strength, and he names it after this man that he probably had heard a lot about, Boaz, this man who stood in strength, who did the right thing. So here in chapter 2, we're introduced to this very important character, Boaz. He's an older man. He's a single man. We're not sure if he's ever been married or not, but we know at this point he's single. But he's going to play a special role in this story of God's redemption. So that brings us now to Act 2, Scene 1. And as the curtain comes up on the stage and the lights come on, we see Naomi and Ruth. They're now sitting in a house, two poor widows, trying to figure out how they're going to survive. They have no money, they have no husbands, they have no jobs. And so we read in verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.'" Pause there and give me your attention. You know, Israel had an amazing welfare plan that God had set up for them. God had provided a very awesome plan for how the poor in Israel would be taken care of. You see, during each season of the harvest, the Lord gave these instructions. In Leviticus chapter 19, he said this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So here's the first thing. The Lord instructed, when you harvest your crops, I don't want you to harvest them bare. I want you to leave some leftovers. In fact, I don't even want you to touch the corners of your field, because the Lord was putting this principle into the mind and heart of the people of Israel. It's one of our core values here at Calvary Vista, that we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. That God has blessed us so that others can be blessed out of our abundance. And so this was the plan that he had set up for the people of Israel. That as long as the poor and needy were willing to work, they could be taken care of. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Lord put it this way, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the bough again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And when you gather your grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So what the Lord was setting up and instructing was this: when you are going to harvest your field, you get one pass through. You don't get to circle back around and get what was left over. You get to go through it one Passover, one time, and what you don't pick up is left for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. It was a great plan. And what it did was it made a way for the poor people to be taken care of. You know, Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." And that's true. In every country, in every city, you know, across the world, there are always those who are poor, always those who are needy. But God is ingenious in his care for the poor in Israel. You see, he sets up a system where the poor are not going to be demeaned by having to take a handout. No, God sets up a system that gave them the opportunity to be resourceful, to maintain their dignity, that the poor could be provided for to the degree that they were willing to be resourceful and to work for the provision that was available to them. It was a beautiful plan. And Ruth somehow has learned about this system. And so Ruth is taking initiative here when she says to her mother-in-law, "Let me go find a field that I can glean in." And I like this about Ruth. She's taking initiative. She is, you know, she's not looking for Naomi to provide for her. She's not expecting Naomi to go out into the field for her. In fact, she realizes that at Naomi's age, that'd be really, really hard. It wouldn't be a good idea. So she's committed to taking care of Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so she's willing to go out in the field, knowing full well that she'll probably be ostracized as a foreigner, knowing full well that she might be putting herself at risk of sexual abuse at the hands of the male laborers, but she's willing to do all of that for the sake of the obligation, the loving obligation she has made to take care of Naomi. Because when Ruth said, you know, "Where you go, I'm going to go, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God," that meant something to her. That was a vow of love that she intended to keep. And so she's taking the initiative here to make something happen. You know, our beloved Pastor Chuck Smith used to say that he described walking in the Spirit in this way, that walking in the Spirit was being under the spout where the blessings come out. Such a great picture. And you know, when Naomi and her family left to go to Moab, they left the spout. They went out from under the spout of being under God's care, and what they experienced in Moab was not refreshing, but death and despair. But now they're back. She's back in Bethlehem. She's back under the spout, and the blessings are about to start flowing. So in Act 2, Scene 1, Ruth says, "Let me go find a field to glean in." And Naomi says to her, "Go, my daughter." And that's the way Act 2, Scene 1 ends. The lights go down. The curtain closes. Ruth getting ready to go out. And as Act 2, Scene 2 opens up, we see in verse 3, it says, "Then she left. And she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now here we see the providence of God at work. Note that phrase, "she happened to come." So often we say, "Oh, it just so happened." Or we might say something like, "Well, she got lucky." But when somebody is following the Lord, listen, things don't just happen. When somebody is walking with Jesus, things don't just happen. God is moving the rudder of the ship. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You know, Ruth thinks that she's just going out to find some random field, of someone who will let her glean, but she's going to end up in the field of this man, Boaz. And Boaz is a great guy. Boaz is a great boss. He's wealthy. He's also compassionate, but he's a relative. He's a kinsman. He's a Goel. And this is why that was important. You see, there was another law that God had set up in Israel. And the law said this, that when a man would die, leaving his wife as a widow. Now, we talked about this last week, that the first law was, if it was called the Levirate law. If you had a, if you died and didn't bear a son, and you left your wife a widow, your brother would be obligated to take your wife as his wife to produce a son with her, that the firstborn child would then be carry on your family line in your name. And that's why, as I said last week, the younger brothers were always interested in who their older brothers were marrying, because they realized, I might end up with her, you know. But if a man did not have a brother who could take his wife, well, then they had another law that God set up. And this law was one that involved this person called the kinsman redeemer. And in this, if a man died, or if a piece of property was lost, if it was due to death, bankruptcy, if it was due to a poor decision, that property, the closest kinsman in your family had the right at any time to buy back that property, to keep it in the family. That person was called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now, the Goel, the kinsman, there was three criteria for this person. He had to, first of all, be the nearest kinsman. He had to be able financially to afford it. And number three, he had to be willing. So the law also said, though, that if a man died leaving a widow, that this person who was the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, if there wasn't a brother who was in line to marry her, that this person can marry her if he also fulfilled those three criteria. If he was the nearest kinsman, if he was financially able to take care of her, and if he was willing. Well, what we're going to find out is Boaz is a kinsman, but we're going to find out he's not the nearest kinsman. In other words, there's another guy there in Bethlehem who has first dibs on Ruth if he wants it. And we're going to see how that all plays out in the coming weeks. But Boaz, we see God is orchestrating this whole thing. That Ruth ends up, this is how the providence of God works. Ruth ends up in this guy's field. How did Ruth end up in the field of Boaz? Well, she woke up one morning and said, I'm going to go glean. Whose choice was that? That was Ruth's choice. Her mother-in-law encourages her to go out. How was it that she could end up in the field of this guy by the name of Boaz? Well, Boaz had determined that this was the week that he was going to harvest his field. Who made that decision? Boaz did. And these become the tools and the instruments of God's providential care to orchestrate this plan of redemption. We pick up the story in verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Wouldn't you like to have a boss like that? Come into work. "The Lord be with you, brother." Yeah. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she has rested a little in the house." Now I want you to notice here, providence. The providence of God doesn't mean that everything just falls into your lap. Ruth was a very hard worker. In verse 7, we're told that she was there early and she'd been working up until that time. Ruth was under inspection. The supervisor was looking at what kind of job that she did, and he was impressed by the job that she was doing. Even though her job was menial, it was tiring, it was somewhat degrading, yet she was doing it faithfully and diligently. And I ask you this question, what's your attitude when it comes to menial tasks? that you get asked to do. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. You know, the famous pianist Jan Perdusky was asked by a fellow pianist if he could be ready on short notice to do a recital, to which the famous musician replied, I'm always ready. I've practiced 8 hours a day for 40 years. To which the other pianist said, man, I wish I was born with such determination. To which Paderewski replied, we're all born with it. I just used mine. Ouch. Well, Ruth, she used hers as well. And the supervisor took notice. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. And let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And here we see God was blessing Ruth. This was his providential care, leading her into this field. And Boaz is taking an interest in her. And Boaz knew that if she stayed in his field, that she would be blessed and she would find companionship among his women. She would find protection. He says, have I not commanded these young guys? I told all these young guys, none of them to touch you. And that she would find refreshment, because he said, when you are thirsty, just go to where they've drawn water and you can get something to drink. Verse 10, so she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She's thinking, why is this great guy taking interest? I'm a stranger here. I'm a foreigner here. In verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to the people of whom you did not know before. And here we see that Ruth has a great reputation. Ruth, Boaz says, it's been reported to me. I've heard about you. And the story of what you did, it's gone around. How's a good reputation formed? It's formed by people who watch us at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, in our church, amongst our family. It comes by consistently living out the qualities that you believe in. And so I ask you this question today. What kind of reputation do you have with the people that you work with, that you live by? People are part of your family or your church family. Ruth's reputation preceded her, and Boaz is impressed with Ruth's reputation. Verse 12, he says, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And so Act 2, Scene 2 ends on this note. The stage goes dark after this exchange. And we're left to wonder, is something going on with these two? Is something happening with Ruth and Boaz? I mean, is there a chemistry happening? I mean, he seems kind of interested in her. And as Act 2, Scene 3 opens up, we get the answer, because now it's lunchtime. Everybody's coming in from the field, and we read in Verse 14, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now note this, especially all you single girls in the room here, just note this, that she, you know, doesn't overstuff herself here, okay? She keeps some back. Always a good thing, you know, when you're on a date, you don't order the most expensive thing on the menu, and you don't overstuff yourself, okay? She keeps some back, and we're going to see later on that she keeps this back for Naomi. She's always thinking about her mother-in-law. So here's Ruth getting a little to-go box, you know, that she's going to take home and give to Naomi. We'll see how that plays out a little bit later. Verse 15 says, "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" So at this point, we definitely get an idea. Boaz definitely seems interested in Ruth. He's like, "Hey, come eat with me. Come over here." He's taking the grain. He's passing it to her. And then after they're done eating, he's telling the servants, the men, he's saying, "Hey, when you guys go back, he says to Ruth, first of all, you know, you don't have to glean anymore at the back. You don't have to, you know, you go glean with the rest of the gals. You go with the rest of the pickers. And here's the only difference. They're picking for me, but you can pick for you." He's being really, really gracious to her. And then he even says to the men, "And just let some fall behind so that she can pick them up." In other words, what he's saying is, he goes, "I want to take care of this woman." Now, at this point, I want to pause in the story and have you consider a couple of things. Because this is a beautiful story that I think can speak to us on the level, especially for single people and, you know, of dating and that type of thing. Because I want you to notice in this whole book of the book of Ruth, we are told nothing about Ruth's outward appearance. Not one thing in this story. We don't know if she's pretty or not. And I think that's interesting because usually in the Bible, when a woman is pretty, the Bible makes mention of it. It tells us about Sarah, that Sarah was beautiful, really beautiful, like a knockout beautiful, even in her old age. She's like 80 years old and she's still a knockout, you know. It tells us about Bathsheba, that she's beautiful, and Rachel, that she's beautiful, and many other women. It makes this reference to their beauty, but nothing is told about Ruth's outward appearance. The only thing that we're told about is her character. And I think that's interesting. And important, because I think it's the Lord's way of reminding us that inward beauty is more important than outward beauty. You know, we live in a culture that places way too much emphasis on the outward. But the Bible always places a greater emphasis on the inward. In fact, Peter wrote this, speaking to wives. He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine apparel." Now, I want to pause there and just say, notice he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. So he's not saying to the women, "Hey, just let yourselves go." That's not what he's saying. But he says, don't let the outward be your primary focus. Or your only focus, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And I think this is an incredible reminder. Don't focus on the outward. The inward is even more important. Godly character is really, really beautiful. But I also think that this is a great reminder for single Christian men, that when you're looking for a mate, don't just pay attention to the outward. The inward is more important. Listen, outward beauty fades, but inward beauty grows. And what's interesting about this story is, if you think about it, when Boaz sees Ruth, I mean, she's in the field. She's sweaty, dirty. She looks like a migrant worker. You know, she's out there, you know, picking the sheaves and stuff. I mean, it's not her outward beauty that he's drawn. It's her character as he's heard about her. And that's so important. I remember years ago talking to a single older guy in our church, who wanted to be married. And there happened to be a really sweet older single gal in our church who kind of was interested in him. And she was a godly girl. Loved the Lord. Great character. And so I said to him, I said, "Hey, bro, what do you think?" You know? I get that from my mom. My mom's a matchmaker, you know? So I'm like, you know, "Hey, what do you think? You know, I heard she's kind of interested in you." And he said to me, and I said, "You know, she's a great, great gal. I mean, she's godly. I mean, she's got a great reputation. She loves the Lord." And he says, "Yeah." He goes, "But I'm just not that attracted to her." And without even thinking, this is what came out of my mouth. I said, "Bro, have you looked in the mirror lately?" I know. And then I said, "You're not the stud muffin you were 20 years ago. I mean, come on now, you know?" But I think single people sometimes put way too much emphasis on the outward appearance or some ideal that they have in their minds. I know some Christian men, some guys right now that I know that are in their mid-30s, maybe even early 40s. And I've known these guys for like 15 years. And for the whole time that I have known them, they have always talked about how they want to get married. But to this day, they remain single. And I'm like, "Dude, what is your problem?" You know? Because it hasn't been for lack of interest. I mean, there has been a lot of great Christian girls interested in all of these guys that I'm thinking of. But I think the reason why that they remain single is they have an ideal in their mind that does not exist. And it's sad. And I think it's really, really interesting when you think about Ruth. Ruth was not the ideal catch. Let's think about this for a moment. First of all, she was not a virgin. Now, I know in our culture today, that isn't as big of a deal as it was in their culture. That was a big deal. In fact, if you were getting married to a girl that you thought was a virgin and it was discovered that she wasn't a virgin in that culture, she could be stoned to death. That's how seriously they took that. Think about that. Now, Ruth isn't a virgin because she's been married. She's a widow. But she also comes from a pagan background. In her country, promiscuity ran rampant. So who knows the skeletons that are in her closet because of her past? But not only that, she's older. For that culture, young girls got married between about 15 and 20 years old. Ruth's been married. 10 years have gone by. She's probably in her mid-20s to maybe even close to 30 years old. That was old in that culture for getting married. So she's got a lot against her. She's not the ideal catch, but I think this is worth noting because I think we live in a culture where most people that we are going to encounter, we all have baggage. We all have skeletons in our closets of our past. In fact, in premarital counseling here at the church, we have now found it necessary and important to talk about the baggage. I do a whole session on, let's talk about the baggage. Let's talk about, you know, your past dating life. Let's talk about where you've been. Let's talk, because all of that is going to come out. It's important. It affects the relationship. And I think if single people, if you're open, the Lord might lead you in His providential leading in your life. If you're open, He might lead you to marry someone who's not your ideal. It might be somebody who's divorced. They might even have some kids. They might have a crazy past of things that they've done before, you know, like Ruth. They don't come from a Christian background. They've done some crazy things in their past, or maybe they've even had some horrible things done to them. But you get to be, if you're open, this incredible blessing in that person's life, an instrument that God uses, a sort of a redeemer, if you would. And not only that, but they end up being a blessing in your life, that you are blessed by them beyond your wildest imagination. If you're open to God's providential leading. So Act 2, Scene 3 ends with Ruth packing up what she has gleaned, and it's more than she can carry, and now she's heading home to Naomi. Verse 17 says, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now an ephah is about 6 gallons. So picture this. Here comes Ruth coming home. She's got a 5-gallon container of cereal in one hand and a gallon jug in the other. And she comes, you know, cruising in to the house where Naomi is. And that's a way more. I mean, that's going to carry these ladies over for a little while. And Act 2, Scene 4 opens with Naomi's response, verse 18. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And so she brought out and she gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Now that's referring to the to-go box at lunch. She goes, not only do I have this, and she pulls out from under, I got this little to-go box for you from lunchtime. Check it out, you know. And Naomi's like all excited. And then her, verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And what's implied here is Naomi realizes there might be something else going on here. When she says it's Boaz, she's like, wait a second, that's the one who's been so nice to you? He's a close relative. He's a kinsman. He's a potential Goel. But I want you to notice the change in Naomi. Remember when she came into to Bethlehem? She said, don't call me Pleasant anymore, call me Mara. Because my life has just been marked by bitterness. But now Mara is worshiping again. Now Naomi, Pleasant, is coming back out again. And the book of Romans tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And God is lovingly and graciously and kindly and mercifully provided for Ruth and Naomi. And now Naomi's heart opens up and she's like, praise God, this is what we were praying for. And God has been so gracious to us. And he is a close relative of ours. Naomi realizes this might be better than we could ever have imagined, that something special is happening here. And so in verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest. In other words, I get to come back tomorrow. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So here comes Ruth. Every day she's coming home. She's got her 5-gallon, you know, container of cereal and her gallon jug. And it's like they're just being radically blessed by God's providential care. And as chapter 3, or what we'll call Act 3, starts next week, we're going to see Naomi devise this plan for Ruth to see if Boaz is interested in her romantically. And at first reading, if you read ahead, it sort of sounds a little inappropriate because she instructs Ruth to sneak into where Boaz is sleeping at night and to lie at the foot of his bed, to actually take his covers and cover herself at the foot of his bed so that when he wakes up in the morning, he'll find you there. And we'll explain what that means next week when we come back together. But this story gives us this vivid depiction of the providence of God, of how he is the rudder steering the ship, working behind the scenes to bring about his plan. And we discover in this that his will and his plan and how we encounter his blessings, that we do that by doing what Ruth did, by taking initiative, by doing what God puts right in front of us. You know, so often we're waiting. Oh, I just want God's will. And we're waiting and we're not doing anything. And it's true, as it's been said, it's easier to steer a moving car. And sometimes we just need to get going, and God is going to show us. He's going to lead us while we're on the way. As we're seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Chuck used to say, when we're seeking to be led by him, that we end up under the spout where the blessings come out. And as we do, God will surprise us and do more with us and through us than we could ever imagine. And that's exactly what he's going to do with Ruth, the Moabitess, because she's going to end up in the family line of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so as we close today, I want to ask you this question. Where are you at? Are you still in Moab? Are you still in the world? Or are you walking with the Lord? If you're walking with the Lord, I want to encourage you to be mindful of the divine appointments that God puts before us, I think, on a daily basis. People and situations that he puts right in our path, where he's giving us the opportunity to bless someone because we've been blessed to be a blessing. But also in the midst of doing that, that we are going to discover how we get blessed. And in the midst of all of that, we see how God's providential care and leading in our life actually happens. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story that reveals to us your providential care, the way that you move and work in lives, that for those who are seeking to walk with you and to be led by your Holy Spirit, that things don't just happen, but that you lead us, you direct us. You're the one that is moving the ship's rudder in the direction that you want us to go. And Lord, even sometimes that direction we know might be a difficult one. It might lead us, like you sent your disciples into a storm. Lord, I pray in the midst of those times that we would lean into the storm, that we would lean into the difficulty, that we would lean into the famine and not run from it. But we would really lean into you, for you to work and to have your will and your way in each one of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us so much. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.